Amen. Please remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. As having just sung of the mighty voice of the Lord, we now turn in his word to hear that mighty voice speaking to us this evening. Exodus chapter 19. This evening our sermon text will be verses 16 through 25. So give careful attention now as we read together this portion of God's holy word. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." But Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it.'" Then the Lord said to him, "Away, get down. And then come up, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we find it to be an easy thing to flip open our Bibles and read words that quickly pass into and out of our minds. And yet we need to remember tonight, as we are being reminded, that your voice is mighty, that you who speak are mighty and great in glory. And so we pray tonight that as we open your word, we would not do so flippantly or casually, not carelessly and not forgetfully, but that by the help of your Holy Spirit, we would come reverently, listening carefully. Lord, open our minds and our hearts. Speak to us through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I wonder if you have ever wished for a glimpse of Mount Sinai. As we read this, maybe not right there at the foot of the mountain, but maybe you'd like to be at least a little ways off, watching all of this unfold from a safe distance. This is one of the greatest revelations of God ever given to his creatures, and there's a certain fascination to it. What was it really like? What would it do to you to see this? And because of this, there's this widespread, lingering fascination with pinning down where exactly Mount Sinai is. Commentators argue about it. Which mountain is Mount Sinai? There's a traditional location. The Eastern Orthodox Church has built a monastery at its base, fascinated with this mountain. And even right here in Cheyenne, the oldest synagogue in Wyoming is called the Mount Sinai Congregation. And when we read Exodus 19, we can understand this fascination with going back to Mount Sinai. The events that happened here are astonishing. They're frightening and fascinating. Here God is meeting with his people with wonders and words and warnings. It's a place where God is declaring his law more clearly than he had ever done before, revealing his glory more fearsomely than he had ever done before. As we take in the wonders of Mount Sinai together, we have much to learn. And one of the clearest things that we can learn is what I hope that we will understand tonight. When God comes down and speaks to you, do not refuse him who speaks. When God comes down and speaks to you, Do not refuse him who speaks. Now tonight, we're going to look at our passage in three sections. We're going to see wonders displayed, words exchanged, and warnings repeated. Wonders displayed, words exchanged, and warnings repeated. It begins in verses 16 through 19 with this incredible display of wonders. Now we remember from what we've read before in previous weeks that the people had been warned that God, who had brought them to himself at Mount Sinai, was about to come. And so for 2 days, they have been called to prepare themselves for this meeting, consecrating themselves, cleansing themselves, because on the third day, God is going to appear. And so we read last time that for 2 days, this is what they did, staying away from the mountain, cleansing and preparing, watching and waiting, wondering perhaps what is going to happen, what's it going to be like when God comes down. And here we find it in verse 16. On the third day, first thing in the morning, the Lord keeps his appointment. And he comes with an arrival that is more awe-inspiring and terrifying than anything you and I have ever seen or will ever see in this life. Let's look here as we think about this display of wonders. First of all, let's look at what happened, and then we're going to come back and ask, why? Why is it happening this way? What happens here? Well, look at verse 16. It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. We'll see as we go through this arrival of God is overwhelming in every sense. And it begins in verse 16 with a sight that would be enough to terrify any one of us. Thunder and lightning roaring and flashing all around as this thick cloud comes down. And I imagine most of us at some point have felt sort of the black dread when an enormous storm starts to build and you see the clouds forming, the darkness, the thunder, the lightning. There's a sense, even to us, right, of just dread when that is coming upon us. We think of tornadoes and hail and thunder and lightning. Well, here, this is no ordinary storm. The blackness of the cloud, the thunder and the lightning, the noise and chaos, it all is coming on cue, as God has announced. And then, as they see this, they also begin to hear the trumpets beginning to sound. They're growing louder and louder, announcing a royal arrival here, proclaiming the coming of God, the King, enthroned in this storm. And so as this trumpet grows loud, just as he was instructed to do in verse 13, Moses starts to bring the people nearer to the mountain. They stand there at the foot of the mountain, and then as they draw closer, the wonders only become more and more astonishing. We have the sight of the storm, the sounds of the trumpets, and now to it is added both the sight and the smell of smoke in verse 18. Mount Sinai, it says, was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. We see here fire and smoke enveloping the mountain as a sign of the presence of this God who is described as a consuming fire in his holiness. And you notice it's emphasized, it's not a smoldering campfire, it's not a wisp of smoke. This is the smoke of a furnace, thick, coming with roaring heat. And you notice this smoke, and it doesn't just form a cloud at the top of the mountain as I think we might normally imagine. It envelops the whole mountain. It tells us here Mount Sinai is completely in smoke. The smoke goes all the way down to the bottom of the mountain, and I think we're to understand it also ascends all the way up into the clouds. Moses describes this later in Deuteronomy 4, verse 11. And he says, "The mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness." And so we can picture this scene, this stormy sky above, thunder and lightning crashing, and the entire mountain, Mount Sinai, enveloped in smoke from ground to heaven. And the reason for all of this will be clear. The sights, the sounds, and even what they feel. The whole earth shaking. Verse 18 says, the whole mountain quaked greatly. Why? What is the reason? Verse 18 is very clear. It's because the Lord descended. The earth trembles at the coming of its creator. Yahweh is here. And all of this is signaling to the people, God is in this place. That's what happens to the mountain. And what happens to the people? Well, it's obvious. They're terrified. Verse 16 tells us, all the people who were in the camp trembled. And you notice what it says? All the people trembled. The skeptical and the sensitive alike. The scoffers and the rebels who we know were in the camp trembled as well as the sincere believers. When anyone comes face to face with Yahweh, he is terrified. And I wonder if we would not be so eager, after all, to catch a glimpse of Mount Sinai. If we were there, we too would tremble with this fear. Now, of course, we understand, as we've been reading through Exodus, that God has been with his people for a long time. Right? He came to them in Egypt. He led them out in the pillar of cloud and fire. And as a spirit, God is present everywhere. He is presenting here a special display of his presence, a special theophany, as we call it, a manifestation of his glory and presence. Why is he doing this in such a terrifying way? And we can see, I think, three main reasons why God comes in such wonders in this scene. And it's all wrapped up in the fact that, as we see beginning at the beginning of verse 20, God has come to give the law. God is going to announce the Ten Commandments. And so all of these wonders, this great display, is closely tied to the law that he is about to give. And so we see these three reasons for all of this to happen. First of all, this does glorify the law's giver. This happens to glorify the law's giver because humans make the same mistake continually. Since we cannot see God, we continually want to remake him as if he's like one of us. It's easy to ignore a God who's like us. And the Israelites, on their journey from Egypt to this point, have already made the mistake of rebelling against God three times. And so here God reveals his awful, in the old sense, his awe-inspiring glory that they would understand. They are not dealing with some petty God. They're not dealing with a man. They're dealing with the God of Mount Sinai, and all men and women better listen to his voice. This is who God is. All of the great manifestations of Scripture, almost without exception, manifestations of God's presence, are accompanied with these same kinds of terrifying signs. Think, for example, of what happens when Isaiah gets a glimpse of God's heavenly throne in Isaiah chapter 6. There, the seraphim, these angelic beings, are crying one to one another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And it says, "The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." And so what was Isaiah's reaction? "So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" You see the pattern. When God manifests himself in this great and terrifying way, he intends for us to be humbled and silenced before him. It is to glorify the giver of the law. There's another reason for all of these manifestations of this great wonder, and that is to confirm the law's origin. Not just to glorify the law's giver, but to confirm the law's origin. By appearing in this way, God is linking his glory, who he is, with the word that he is about to declare, confirming that these Ten Commandments and the law that expands upon them come from the very mouth of God himself. This is God's law, and they must not refuse him who speaks. This all happens to confirm the law's origin. And thirdly, the third reason that God comes in this way when he gives the law is to reflect the law's nature. This reflects the law's nature. The way God comes is suited to what he has come to bring. Now, we could see from other places in Scripture, this is not to say that the law is a bad thing or that its only use is to condemn. But the law does come to guilty souls with thunder and lightning. The law by itself produces nothing but terror because we have all broken it. So as God comes to deliver this law, he comes in a way that demonstrates the terror of this law to those who have broken it. And as God comes to Mount Sinai, I think it is right for us to interpret these things and understand that he is coming enthroned as for judgment. He comes here with trumpets and earthquakes. He is coming, do you see, to give the law in the same way that he will one day come to judge according to the law. Hebrews 12, verse 26 reminds us that the God who shook the earth at Mount Sinai has warned, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven." It's speaking of his coming in judgment. Revelation 16, verse 18 tells us that when God comes to judge the earth, there are going to be noises and thunderings and lightnings and a great earthquake such as the world has never seen. And so as John Newton once wrote in a hymn, "Careless sinner, what will then become of thee?" So you see, God displays all of these wonders, the thunder and lightning of Mount Sinai, to wake us up, we who tend to have sleepy consciences, that all of us would understand that the thunder of the law given at Mount Sinai is the thunder of God's own voice, coming in power, coming in glory, coming that we would not refuse the voice of him who is speaking. We see then wonders displayed here at Mount Sinai. But we move, secondly, to words exchanged. Words exchanged in verses 19 and 20. There is another purpose to this display of God's glory, and it's what we saw back in verse 9. Back in verse 9, the Lord had said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." And so it is that now as the Lord comes in the thick cloud and as the trumpets sound loudly, the people see Moses conversing with God. Look at verse 19. "When the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him by voice." I find it fascinating that Moses speaks first here. The trumpets are blowing loudly, announcing the presence of God, and Moses speaks to God, and God himself answers him. It shows the people clearly, this is the man who speaks to God for the people and hears from God for the people. We're not sure whether the people could understand all that God said when he answered him. The New King James Version translates this, that God answered him by voice. It's possible to translate this by thunder, as some translations do. It is the same word that's used for thunder in verse 16. And yet this word most often just means a voice. And I think the New King James has it right, that God answered Moses by voice, and I think the people could hear what God was saying. And I really wish that we knew what Moses said to God and what God answered back to him, but we don't know. And the fact that we don't know shows us what is really significant here. Not what was said, but the fact that God is conversing with Moses, speaking with one another. This is calling attention to what God had said he would call attention to in verse 9, the fact that the people need to listen to Moses. That God, whose voice they must not refuse, will speak to them through Moses, his servant. He will speak with God and hear from God for the people. And so the people are to learn from this, that to refuse the voice of Moses, as he speaks later on, giving continued revelation from God, will be the same as refusing to listen to the voice of the Yahweh who thunders from the mountain. And so I think it's partly in confirmation of this that in verse 20, the Lord calls Moses to come closer than any of the people are allowed to go. In verse 20, it says, "The Lord came down upon Mount Sinai." I don't think that means he first came down then, but it's referring to the fact that he has come down already back in verse 18. So it says, "The Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." You see as you read this how it emphasizes the great distance between God and man. It uses this mountain as an object lesson. The Lord does not live on the top of the mountain. The Lord stoops down to come to the very top of this mountain. And Moses must be raised up, must climb up this mountain to meet with God. There is this vast distance between God and his people, and what bridges the gap here is the word of God establishing this covenant with his people and calling his mediator to come up to him. And so in these words exchanged, both at the foot of the mountain and as Moses goes up the mountain, the people are being taught that they must hear and believe Moses, the one who speaks for God and to God for them. But then we move fairly quickly this evening to our third point, from words exchanged to warnings repeated in verses 21 through 25. And if we're reading carefully here, I wonder if these verses might seem anticlimactic. Think about this with me. You see how all of this has been building up, right? The Lord comes down. The thunder roars, the smoke billows, the trumpets get louder and louder. Moses speaks to God, God speaks to Moses, and we might expect it immediately to launch into chapter 20, verse 1, and God spoke all these words, saying. But it doesn't. In verse 21, the Lord interrupts all of this, bringing Moses up to him, calling Moses up the mountain, and giving Moses a message that Moses thinks is redundant. The Lord says to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." But Moses remembers they've already set bounds all around the mountain, and so he argues with God. He says, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it.'" Moses protests, "They already know this. They won't come up." He even says, "They can't come up because you have already told them not to." But Moses clearly underestimates the danger here. These people need to be warned continually and clearly because they are forgetful and wrongly inquisitive. All that they have seen here at Mount Sinai, all that we have seen together, it's frightening, but it's also fascinating. God is right here. He's cloaked in the clouds, but he's here. And Moses seems to be able to go up to speak with him. It's scary, but maybe this is the chance. Maybe we can just rush up there and get a quick peek at God and answer all of our questions. That's the reason, you see it, why they might break through, to gaze at the Lord. These people might rush towards God with rash curiosity. They might think, like we often do, that they can handle it. These people want to peer into the secret things of God. They demand to see him on their own terms. We always underestimate what it takes to see God and live. And it's a pattern in this passage. A pattern of thinking that people are more able to come before God than they really are. Think about back in verse 8, how the people thought themselves so ready to obey all that the Lord has commanded, and they will find they are not so ready as they thought. And here, Moses thinks the people are more ready to meet with God than they are. We underestimate God continually. And even here, with the cloud and fire before them, God knows they do not yet have a proper understanding of his holiness. They are at risk of rushing forward and destroying themselves. And so a new warning is given that if they come near to gaze at God, they will perish, but they cannot come that close and live. And even the priests, those who will be called later to serve in the tabernacle, coming nearer to the Lord than any of the other people, even they are not able to come up. They need to consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And so the Lord, knowing the danger better than Moses, is swift and forceful in his response in verse 24. "Away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." No one else, no one but Moses and Aaron, are to come up the mountain. So in verse 25, Moses goes down to the people, he speaks to them, and now at last, it seems, as we'll begin to see next week, everything is ready for the announcement of God's law to his people. As we think about these repeated warnings, we feel again what we began to see last week, this dreadful tension in this passage. That God comes to give his law on this mountain of fire and thunder, and he brings his people to meet with him, and yet there is this danger, this peril for them. They have come so close, and yet they are still so far away. Now we need to understand, for these Israelites, this was an enormous privilege. It was. No other nation had ever been brought this close to God before. And throughout the rest of the Old Testament, even into the New Testament, there was a celebration of the privileges given to the Israelites. It was good for them that God had brought them to himself. No one had ever received this kind of revelation before. And yet as he has brought them nearer to himself than any nation had ever come, they see with trembling that they are still so far away. They're warned to stay back, warned that if they come nearer, they will be destroyed. And so there's this kind of pain and terror here, this unrealized longing to come even closer to God. They're overwhelmed by what they find as they come close to God. And in this, I think there is a kind of severe mercy of God. It does feel severe, but it is a mercy to sinners. Why do I say that? Well, as one hymn puts it, we praise the grace whose threats alarmed us, that roused us from our fatal ease. This exposes the sinful, desperate condition of fallen man. And we need this. As one old commentator puts it, the sinner will never be capable of pardon until he learns to tremble from consciousness of his guilt, nay, until confounded with dread, he lies like one dead before the tribunal of God. As we consider the fire, the smoke, the earthquake, the warnings, all of these things, are we not being called to lie like one dead before the tribunal of God? To say, like Isaiah, woe is me, I am undone, for this, one of the greatest revelations of God's glory ever seen, unravels our pride, it leaves us in the dust. And that may be where Mount Sinai leaves us, but we do need to continue and rejoice tonight that God does not leave us at Mount Sinai. See, after spending this little time at the foot of Mount Sinai, we are ready to ask, God, don't you have anything else to reveal to us? Is there no other way for us to come to you, for you to come to us? And Mount Sinai is meant to drive us to the point where we will ask that question, when we will long for something better, greater access, nearer approach to God. When we ask that question, we find that he has given us a more glorious messenger and a more glorious mountain. He's given us a more glorious messenger than Moses, another revelation, a greater revelation than Mount Sinai. If you look at Mount Sinai and you think, you know, I can't think of any other time that God has revealed himself in more splendor and glory than this, then you need to think more carefully. Where did God give a greater revelation of himself than in this quaking mountain of cloud and fire and smoke and trumpets? It was not so noisy, but he confirmed it in echoes of Exodus so that we would not miss it. In Luke chapter 9, we find another mountain. And we find another messenger going up the mountain. We find Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. And in Luke 9, verses 34 and 35, we read this. A cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And Hebrews 1 rejoices that this is the greatest revelation ever, greater than Mount Sinai, because here God has spoken to us in his Son. Jesus Christ is the revelation who surpasses Mount Sinai. And why is it so much greater than Mount Sinai? Yes, at Mount Sinai, God came down, and he came down on the mountain in fire and smoke, but in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God came down to meet with his people, not in fire, but in flesh, not for a momentary meeting between God and man at a mountain, for a permanent union of God and man in one person. And what did Jesus Christ reveal? We've talked about the glory of God at Mount Sinai. Understand that the glory of God is revealed in Jesus Christ, not just in fire and smoke and in terror. What does John chapter 1, verse 14 say? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld what? His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Just as at Sinai, the manner of Christ's coming matched the message he came to bring. John goes on to say in John chapter 1, of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so we need to understand as Christians that yes, we need to consider Mount Sinai and we need to be humbled by its thunder. For when we are humbled by it, we will be ready to see God's glory even more fully revealed in Jesus, who comes with grace, who is compassionate and merciful, who says, "Come to me and I will give you rest," who can save to the uttermost all who draw near to God through him. And so it is through Jesus Christ, this better messenger, that we come through the gospel to a more glorious mountain. So many people are interested in going back to Mount Sinai. But tonight, do not desire to go back there. Let it humble you and drive you away from itself. Let Mount Sinai drive you in Christ to Mount Zion instead. If you have your Bible still, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, the author is writing to the church, writing to those who have come to Christ. And he begins in verse 18 of chapter 12 by telling us that we have not come to Mount Sinai. He says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and to the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." We have not come to that, he says. Not to tempest and darkness and terror. He goes on. We move down to verse 22 now, and we read that we have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You see, this is what Jesus offers to us by grace, this mountain city of glory and light. Access. You see what he says? Access to God. Access without terror to God, the judge of all. And he offers to us his own blood that silences the thunder that our sins deserve. You see, it's through the blood of Jesus Christ, sprinkled for our cleansing, the blood of Jesus Christ, that we are welcomed up the mountain, all the way up to the presence of God himself on a mountain not of thunder and darkness, but of light and joy. They could not climb up Mount Sinai to gaze at God. But we, by gazing at God in the flesh, by gazing upon Jesus Christ by faith, we are taken straight up Mount Zion to be welcomed in the presence of the judge without fear. You see, we do indeed have a better messenger and a better mountain. So where does that leave us then? How do we respond to this? Do we say, forget Mount Sinai? We can be casual and flippant and ignore the God who speaks to us? No. How does Hebrews 12 urge us to respond? In verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks." The God who spoke at Mount Sinai, all of that, the cloud, the thunder, the trumpets, all of that, he is the same God who speaks to you in his Son. Do not refuse his gospel. Do not refuse the grace and glory of Jesus Christ. It is the same God who speaks in the one place in the thunder of the law, driving us to Christ, and in the other, he speaks in the grace of the gospel. So, people of God, do not try to go back to Mount Sinai. Do not try to break through to God on your own initiative, earning your way to him as though you can somehow keep the law and climb up to him without perishing. Instead, tonight, let Mount Sinai do what it was always meant to do. Let it drive you away from itself, towards one who came to fulfill the law, who hushed the loud thunder of Sinai, and who said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life," who offers to us grace and truth, who says, "Come to the Father through me, and you will never be cast out." This is the lesson to us as God's children of the thunder of Mount Sinai. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, as we come before you and think of Mount Sinai, we do praise you for your astonishing glory, for the wonders that if we caught even the slightest glimpse of them would make us fall on the ground like one dead. Lord, we do, by the work of your Spirit in us, we delight in your law. We thank you that you are conforming us to it, but we understand it is not by the law that we can come into your presence. Lord, if we look at the law by itself, its thunder will terrify us. And so we thank you tonight that we can look to Jesus, the Savior, who has fulfilled the law for us, who has sprinkled his blood on us to make us clean, and who draws us up the mountain. And Lord, we pray now that you would fill us tonight and through this week with humble reverence before you and grateful joy in your gospel. Help us not to refuse you who speak to us, but to come humbly and joyfully, receiving Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray in his name. Amen.